Father, thank you so much for this time you have given to us. And I pray that you will help us to have an open mind this morning as we listen to your word. And Father, we're talking about the dangers of hypocrisy this morning. I pray that you will protect each of our hearts, that you will help us to keep our minds and our hearts focused on you. Last time when we studied your son teaching us that we're to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, Father, I pray that you will protect those parts of our heart and mind and attitude so that they stay focused on you. Father, help us to be aware of the dangers of hypocrisy and to be committed to loving you and loving our neighbor as Jesus taught us. We pray in his name. Amen. Coming to the end of chapter 12 here in this passage, if you look ahead just a little bit into chapter 13, you can see that virtually the entirety of that chapter is taken up with a long block of teaching that Jesus gives. In fact, this in the Gospel of Mark, this is the longest block of uninterrupted teaching that Jesus teaches. If you look ahead to chapter 14, you see that Jesus, he's anointed, he's at his Last Supper, and then towards the end of the chapter, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what we're seeing in chapter 12 here at the end, this interaction that Jesus has, he offers some teaching in verses 38 through 39, and then in verses 41 through 44, he takes his disciples to watch some goings on inside the temple, and he draws some conclusions from that, and then that's pretty much the last act of ministry that Jesus does prior to, we want to consider the Lord's Supper an act of ministry and so on, but it's pretty much the last thing he does before he gets caught up in all of the events leading to his death. Of course, he does offer that long block of teaching. So it's kind of important for us to look at what's going on. And we see that he starts out with some pretty harsh words in verse 38, but remember what's been going on. Throughout his entire career in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been doing battle with people who should know better. And that's always the problem he's encountering. People who should know better are always getting up in his face about some problem, calling him out about how he supposedly reads the Bible or doesn't read the Bible, challenging him because he showed compassion on some people, challenging him and his authority for reaching out to people who had need. And these people called themselves religious leaders. And they're the ones always doing battle with Jesus. And it heats up once Jesus comes to Jerusalem in chapter 11. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 11, we have what he calls, or what many of our Bibles call, the triumphal entry. Jesus himself doesn't call it that. The actual text of the Bible doesn't, but the editors of translations trying to space things out call it that. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem and they're laying down all these palm branches before him and yelling out hallelujahs and basically christening him as the long-awaited Messiah, that he has in fact arrived, and here he is, and he comes in. And things are looking good that minute he comes into Jerusalem in chapter 11, but then the wheels fall off. And things go from good to bad to even worse. And the religious hypocrites, the religious leaders that Jesus has been dealing with for so long, now are creating issues for him. Even worse issues than they were before. They're calling him out for a number of different things. We kind of looked at this last week. But if you, again, if you're in chapter 11 and you've always wondered about this story where Jesus curses the fig tree, remember that I said last time, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the place that should have been demonstrating the fruit of faith, and he finds none when he comes into the city. So he curses the fig tree as a symbol of the lack of fruit that he sees. Obviously, that's not popular. So to increase his popularity, and I'm saying that sarcastically, he goes into the temple and turns over tables and drives people out. Now, how would you feel if someone came into here today and started throwing over pews and taking the communion and throwing it around and you know, doing stuff like that and said, because you're abusing what God has given you? We'd be pretty upset, I think. And that's what Jesus did. He went into their meeting place and threw stuff around. He proved the point. His point was right, of course, that they were not honoring God in God's place, but at the same time, he got under the skin. And so we're not really surprised, still in chapter 11, that Jesus has his authority questioned by the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Do you know what those are like? That's like in a church that you would have elders, deacons, and some ministers that all of them gather and come up and talk to him. This is like the guys that are running the show are coming up to Jesus and they're challenging his authority. They got a problem with him. What's their problem with him? They pitch their problem as though they're actually concerned about where his teaching's coming from, because they might be serious about it if they can just confirm where his teaching's coming from. But their real problem is they just don't like the guy. And so they're going to try to manipulate things and destroy the work Jesus is trying to build up because they just don't like him. So he's got to deal with these guys. Then if you flip over, Jesus, I like how he does things. Rather than calling them out directly, he tells a parable. And he says, you know what, this kind of reminds me of a king who owned some land and he had to go away, so he put some people in charge. And the people that were in charge didn't take care of anything. They let everything fall apart and run into the ground. And so he sent some people to try to collect from them. And it never came. So finally he sends his own son. And these guys might have listened to the son, but instead they killed him. And these guys are sitting back thinking, yeah, I know exactly who he's talking about. And so they make a plan to go kill Jesus. Or in fact, they're going to arrest him, but obviously what that's going to lead to is killing him. And these are religious leaders. These are the people that Jesus probably hoped would have straightened out things among the people, but they're not only part of the problem, these religious leaders are creating the problem. Then some people that are in favor of the Roman occupation, but they want to be Jewish at the same time, show up, and they want to argue with Jesus about taxes, and does Jesus pay the right amount of tax, and so on. So Jesus, in verse 15, knows their hypocrisy, and he calls it out. Then some Sadducees come up, and the Sadducees are like the people that hang back in the Bible studies and always want to try to trip up the teacher. They're not really involved beyond that. Many of us know the type. The Pharisees are pretty active in social things and trying to lead the people, but the Sadducees are kind of like in the background, except at the Bible studies when they want to share their superior knowledge with everyone by tripping up teachers. So now the Sadducees show up and they want to argue with Jesus about how do you understand the Bible. And all that's leading up to what we looked at last week, where Jesus says, you know what, all of you are totally off base. You are focused on yourselves and on your hatred of me, when what you should be focused on is loving God and loving your neighbor. We saw this last time. The context for that is a man, a teacher of the law, coming to Jesus, and finally one of them got it right. And so immediately after this, in verses 35 to 37, Jesus is teaching some things about religious leaders and how they misinterpret scripture to suit themselves, which leads him to verses 38 and 39, where he finally says what he's been leading up to for so long, watch out for the hypocrites. He doesn't directly call them hypocrites, but he points out some things about them. And he says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. Now he called them teachers of the law, but in Mark, those two terms are almost interchangeable. When you're talking about the teachers of the law, the elders, the chief priests, you're talking about hypocrites. When you're talking about hypocrites, we can imagine the teachers of the law, the chief priests, and the elders. These are people that Jesus wants them to watch out for. Do you remember a different story where the disciples were crossing a body of water with Jesus? They were in the boat, and Jesus says to them, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees. And then he goes down into the quarters to get some rest, and Jesus said, and the disciples say, oh, he's angry that we didn't bring any bread for lunch. And no, of course he's not angry that they didn't bring any bread for lunch, but he's saying, watch out for the hypocrites, because to give them an inch, they'll take a mile. And before you know it, you're totally saturated with the same hypocrisy with which they began. That was his point back then. Today, and in fact, thousands of years ago, this is what Jesus said, but his point still rings true to us. I'd like to thank Bill for reading this morning. And what he read for us, I'm just going to repeat here. Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. Watch out for the hypocrites. Why? They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Now, sometimes we read this and say, now, those denominations where people wear robes are wrong because Jesus said not to wear robes. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about these people like the perception that they receive from others based on the positions they hold. They wore robes in his day and age. That's how they dressed. But these ones like to make sure that people saw them in the robes of their profession. You know, the temple robes for the teachers of the law, which they could have worn only at the temple, but they like to wear those nice temple robes as they're out wandering through the city, making sure everyone sees them in their long flowing robes that they wore in the temple. I'm a teacher of the law. I'm a teacher of the law, is what that says. Why'd they have to wear that? Why couldn't they dress normally when they went out? But that's what they did. And he says they like to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. Sure they do. When you're out in public and you're wearing your robe that says, I'm the teacher of the law, and you know people are coming up to them, you know what it's like. These guys would have been, believe it or not, near celebrity status in this culture. Because of the way that the law was revered among the Jews, those that taught the law would have been revered by the people. They had the best job. They had the highest job. And now I'm out in the marketplace. Look at me. I probably taught your kids last Saturdays, you know, what they're trying to impress upon people to the degree that they love to receive these greetings in the marketplaces. They like to go to the synagogues, and sometimes in a synagogue, they would have benches much like this marked out, and some benches were reserved for people. They like to make sure that you knew that they had one of the reserved benches. How are they going to know that? Because you sit there every time. Remember James talks about don't let the rich people come in, take the best seats, because he has this idiocy in mind at the same time. And so he says they like to take the best seats, and they like at the potlucks to take the places of honor. They love to be told, hey, you should go through line first because you're one of the teachers of the law. They love to be seen going through the line last, though, because of how humble they are, that they were going to let everyone else go past and clean up whatever scraps were left. They love to be told, you go through first, but they really want to go through last, so everyone sees them going through last. Now, this is what they're doing. Why is any of this wrong? I mean, so what? Jesus says they love to be seen in their robes. Who cares? Is he really complaining about the way that they dress? No. He's drawing a contrast based on their hypocrisy. He's saying they want you to know that they are a teacher of the law, which would have implied they actually knew something about the law, which would have implied even further they were the spiritual guides to the people, which would have implied even further, I have everything together, you don't. When you have a problem, you come and see me, and I will tell you what to do because I'm the one that knows the law and I can clean up your messes. And so Jesus says, that's what they like people to think about them, but it's not what they do. In fact, he says they lead people astray. They like to be the center of attention, verses 38 through 39. But they cheat people out of what is theirs. These jerks want to be seen as some kind of religious elite. They want to be seen as the power brokers in the congregation. But they would rather destroy people than build people up. What's he say? Verse 40. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Why are they even involved in religious service? Because they want people to see how spiritual they are. Why? Because they didn't typically receive a salary from the temple. They were dependent on the hospitality of people. Who were the most hospitable people in that culture? Typically the widows. So these guys had a lot invested in being able to be seen as the most spiritual guy, so that widow, who has more money than this widow, will invite him to come back and be a benefactor for him, and he can basically live off of her. How do you get the best widows? You know what I'm saying? The best widows to bring you in? You look like you're more spiritual than the other guy. But what they're actually doing is taking advantage of members of the congregation who are acting in good faith, but they are manipulating those members to get what they want. And this is why Jesus finally calls them out. It took long enough. I probably would have called them out in chapter 2 if it was me. I'm not saying that's good, but I'm just saying that's probably what I would have done. Jesus waits till the end of chapter 12 when he's accosted by all people, but he lays it down here. These hypocrites did not follow Jesus' teaching about the greatest command. Which brings us back a little bit to the section we looked at last week. When the teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? And then that teacher submitted himself to the true teacher who said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Jesus rolled two into one. Amen. Did these guys understand that? No, they absolutely did not. They failed to love God when they made worship more about them. By the ways that they looked, by the ways that they acted, and by the attention that they called upon themselves. They failed to love their neighbors as themselves when they cheated widows out of what was rightfully theirs in blatant violation of Scripture, which in the law taught people to uphold the widows, to take care of the widows. But these guys preyed on the widows to make sure that they were set up to have whatever they wanted to have. So they failed to love God, and they failed to love their neighbor. And just like last week, when it was a teacher of the law who was the one that stood out, and now Jesus is criticizing these guys who aren't taking care of their widows, who is it who comes to save the day? A widow. It's a widow who truly shows what it means to love God. It's a widow who is in sharp contrast to these hypocrites. These religionists who want to act like they have the best interests of the congregation in mind, but who really are serving themselves. It's a lonely, solitary widow who doesn't even know that she's the object of a teaching lesson from Jesus because she's too busy going about loving God to actually care. You see that difference? These religionists, these hypocrites, are calculating what they can do to get their way. And this widow doesn't even know that Jesus is talking about her because she is too busy loving God. You see what she does? Jesus is looking at the temple treasury. Now, he's not criticizing the rich people. I guess kind of he is, but not directly. He's only drawing one conclusion about them so that he can really talk about the widow. He says they're putting a lot of money in, these rich people are, but they have a lot of money to put in. But this widow has nothing, and she just gave it all to God. You know, and then we would like to know, well, if she gave everything she had to live on, well, what's going to happen to her? Well, guess what? A community of people that actually followed the law would take care of her to make sure that she had what she needed. And that widow is not going to have any of the religious hypocrites knocking on her door asking for a favor because she doesn't have anything to give them. See, they are so far away from God. Well, she's close to God and doing what it takes to follow God. And Jesus actually says she gave more than the rich did. Did she really? I mean, we have a contribution every week. I mean, we all know that money counts in units of measurement. $2 is worth more than $1. $100 is worth more than $25. We all know that. And this woman put in, what's Jesus say? She put, or Mark tells us, she put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. She put in a penny in the collection today. And these rich people, they were writing checks. And the congregation needs the checks to get done what they're getting done. But God needs the penny more than he needs the check. Because God needs our love of him more than he needs our manipulation of others. You see why this widow is in sharp contrast to what's going on here? Because she's pure. She's innocent. She's quiet. She doesn't call attention to herself. She simply does what God wants her to do as she seeks to love him. Her giving was sacrificial. And her giving was sacrificial not only because she gave out of what little she had, but because she gave out of a focus on God and a love for him. Jesus doesn't care what she gave in terms of its monetary value. Jesus cares what she gave based on its heart value. There's a big difference. So this morning we can contrast and compare ourselves along the lines of the widow and along the lines of these religious hypocrites. And we can ask ourselves, am I a hypocrite? I had an interesting conversation on Facebook this week. I often will, towards the end of the week, when I've got the theme of my sermon, I'll often post it on Facebook and see what kind of reaction I get. And I posted something about my theme for the week, which at that time was something like, we should watch out for the hypocrites and not be led astray by them. And he said, well, we're all hypocrites from time to time. And I said, I don't think so, at least not biblically. Because the Bible never calls someone who genuinely and sincerely tries to follow God, but still sins from time to time, like we all do, the Bible never calls that person a hypocrite. The Bible reserves the label of hypocrite only for those people who want to pretend to be more concerned about God, but are truly only concerned about them. That's the hypocrite. And so today, when we ask that question of ourselves, am I a hypocrite? May I assure you that if you're genuinely worried that you might be one, you aren't. You're not a hypocrite. If you're actually worried, if you're worried that maybe I'm a hypocrite because I sinned last night or even this morning, you're not. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But if you're a little bit angry this morning, or maybe a lot angry at some of what's going on in the Bible, and Jeremy said this and he was directing these things to me, and if you're angry, you're probably a hypocrite. I don't want to be that direct, but let's be honest with ourselves. This isn't about me, it's not about you, it's about God. And God is calling all of us, you and me, to put the garbage out of our hearts and minds, and the hypocrisy, and the manipulating, and to cast all that aside to love him. And how do we know we're loving God? Because we're loving our neighbor. If you're loving yourself, you're not loving God. Because he tells us to love our neighbor. So that, you know, that's my simple test. It's like the top secret plan for avoiding hypocrisy. It's not really top secret. It's crystal clear in the Bible. But like I said, if you're worried, maybe I'm a hypocrite. You're not. But if you're angry, you're probably a hypocrite. But what's the top secret plan for avoiding hypocrisy? May I put it as simply as this? To avoid hypocrisy, focus on making sacrificial contributions from your heart to God. I'm not talking about money. What is there in your heart that you can give to God? It's probably going to be expressed in some form of loving another person. But to avoid hypocrisy, Jesus calls us to stop worrying about ourselves. To stop focusing on ourselves. To stop worrying about my way. To stop worrying about that person. To stop worrying about what's going on. But to keep our focus on God. See, this widow didn't come in and say, hey, I really want to know what these other guys are giving because I'll feel bad if I can only throw in a penny. No, she looked at her own life and at what she could do for God. And then she went out and did it. That's the way we avoid hypocrisy. That each and every day we get up in the morning and we look and we say, what can I do for God today? Not, what did I not do yesterday? And what am I worried about doing in the future? But what can I do today to love God? And then go out and do it. And most of the time it's going to be loving your neighbor. But guess what? When you love your neighbor, you love God. The two are intertwined and they're mixed. And if you spend your day loving everyone around you, serving them, you cannot go wrong. But if you spend your day building yourself up, manipulating others, focusing on other people, what they're not doing, trying to force your way into things, you're not loving God. It's that simple. And I love how Jesus spells this out for us clearly at the end of his life. This is one of the, other than this block of teaching about his return, this is one of the last things he teaches. And all it is an extension of what he taught that we looked at last week, to love God and to love your neighbor. Is it really that simple? Does it really boil down to this? Yes. Is it harder to do than what it sounds? Yes. Can we do it? Yes. That's what God calls us to. The fact that we're here today tells us we can do it. And I know each of us here loves God. And so the challenge is to make sure in our lives that we love God more than we love ourselves. And the best way for us to do that is to actively focus on loving another person instead of ourselves. And that will guarantee for us that we love God. Well, I hope we can make that commitment today. I hope that before any of us leaves here this morning, we will have made that commitment to love God more than ourselves. To avoid hypocrisy by focusing on that love for God and what we can contribute sacrificially to Him based on an offering from our heart. Can we make that commitment today? Or will we make a commitment to leave, totally disregard everything, and keep on the path of building ourselves up? The good news is that we have a choice. The good news is that we've been saved into one choice, and we actively have to disregard that to do otherwise. But God is calling each of us to greater love for Him and greater love for others. I encourage you to get on board with that, to examine how you can love God more in your lives as we stand and sing.